Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Look for the Kingdom. Actually, for a couple of months, we had been talking about the life of God in us, and hearing them sing that song made me want to go back to it because I still got a lot I want to say about it. But I really felt strongly that I needed to spend a couple of weeks talking about the second coming of Jesus, the soon return of Jesus to this earth, because there's a lot of voices saying a lot of things. There's a lot of silly stuff on TV, but people, Christians, are believing it, but it's not accurate. There's a lot of fear. There was a whole big thing that America was going to crash economically in September. What day is it? October 16th? Now, is America going to crash? Of course it is. You can't spend more than you take in. At some point, it is going to happen. My hope is we'll be gone, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But what we need is accurate knowledge from the Word of God about what's ahead. And so, I guess 2 weeks ago, I started a short series. This is only going to be short. Just a short series. I want to hit some highlights about the return of Jesus. His return to this earth is not far off. And we have made the point that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, they all record a lengthy sermon, really, Jesus gave in answer to some questions his disciples asked him about his return to earth. They asked him, what will the signs be that your return is near and that this age is coming to an end? And it's a very lengthy discussion. There's tons of stuff in it that we could talk about. We're just hitting highlights. But if you would, open to Matthew 24. I want to read. That's where I want to start tonight. In this little series that we're doing, really almost every point I make could be a whole lesson in and of itself. There's just so much to say, but I'm just trying to give you some highlights to help you have a framework of understanding to know what's going to happen and why. Not details, but general stuff. In this discourse, it's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse because they went out to the Mount of Olives, which is, it's actually two-thirds of a mile from Jerusalem. It's just right outside of Jerusalem. And it's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse because that's where they ask the questions about what will the signs be that you're about to come back. And he gave quite a detailed answer. Let me start in verse 4. Well, let me just refresh your memory. In verses 1, 2, and 3, they came out of the temple one day, and the disciples were admiring the beauty of the buildings, and Jesus said, this place is going to be destroyed. He said, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And they walked out to the Mount of Olives, and when it was just Peter, James, and Andrew, I think it is. No, wait, Peter, John, and Andrew. Luke tells us that. When they got out there, the disciples asked him, when is this going to happen? What are the signs that you're coming back? And that the age is about to end. And we made the point that that seems like a pretty strange response to a statement that the heart of your religious and cultural life is about to be destroyed, is going to be destroyed. Instead of going, oh my God, what are we going to do? Which is what many people would do. They said, oh, well, what will be the signs that's going to happen and that the age is coming to an end? They just wanted information. We've said the reason they were so calm is because they already had a lot of information from the Old Testament. Now, verse 4, he starts to answer, and Jesus answered, take And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation. Now that word nation in the Greek is actually ethnos, which means ethnic groups. It's not France and England fighting each other. It's ethnic groups. We have nation against nation in our own country. You remember Ferguson last summer? That's an example of nation against nation. I have a friend who's from Croatia, and that was the former Yugoslavia, and there's all kinds of ethnic groups. There's Bosnians, there's Serbians, there's Croatians, and they're all fighting each other. You go to Africa, you find groups fighting. So that's the idea there. Nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, let's stop right there. Jesus began to list some of the signs that his return is near. He mentions religious deception 2 times, actually, here, and he'll actually mention it 2 more times before he's done. That's a hallmark of this age. He mentions wars, rumors of wars, ethnic fighting, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, so on and so forth. Now, the obvious statement here, or the obvious thought is, so what? We've had wars, famines, earthquakes, ethnic fighting since Adam sinned. These are common to the human race. Since Adam sinned and the curse of sin, corruption, and death entered the human race and the earth itself, we've had these kinds of things. But according to Jesus, all this stuff will intensify as the end of this age approaches. We will see increasingly challenging times on this earth, according to Jesus here. Now, how do I know that? Well, Jesus listed these first signs in verse 8. He calls them, they're the beginning of sorrows. These are the signs. They ask him, what are going to be the signs that you're coming? He starts out, this is what he lists first. He calls them the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows in the Greek is actually the word odine, O-D-I-N-E. And it doesn't mean like boo-hoo. It means travail or pain. The Greek language has several words for pain, and this particular word has the idea of intense travail, especially the pains of childbirth. If you're talking about the pain somebody has when they're giving birth, this would be the Greek word that you would use. Here's the New English translation. You'll find translations that say it this way. Verse 8, with all these things, the birth pangs of a new age begins. Now, there's a lot in that. This age is about to come to an end, and a new age is about to begin. But before that happens, we're going to have birth pangs. Now, think about birth pangs for a minute. In childbirth, because, see, none of these words are just there to fill space. They're there to communicate something, okay? In childbirth, the pain starts out light. It grows more intense. It grows more frequent and closer together as the birth approaches. That's a characteristic of labor. If anybody who's had a baby or anybody whose spouse has had a baby, starts out light, gets more intense, more frequent, closer together until finally you have the baby. That's the idea here. Yes, we've had earthquakes since the fall of man, but the idea is they'll be more frequent, they'll be more intense, they'll be closer together. And then think about this as well. When you're talking about childbirth, the joy of what's ahead sustains you through the pain. Anybody who's given birth, you know, most women as they're going through labor would like to kill everybody in the labor room, but you know what the end result is going to be. You're going to have a baby, and that sustains you. I've said this before. When a woman goes into labor, nobody calls the prayer chain at church and says, pray that the labor stops. What you ask for is prayer that she make it through. Jesus is trying to say something about the difficulties that will precede his return to the earth. They're like birth pangs, more frequent, closer together, more intense, but the joy of what's ahead sustains you during the difficulties. This will all happen, and a lot of horrific things are going to happen just prior to the Lord's return. We'll address some of it in some detail. I'm not sure how much detail we're going to go into, but there's no doubt difficult times are ahead. This is going to happen not because God wants people to suffer. It's not because lack of faith on our part. It's simply the nature of the times we're in. And like I say, we'll deal with that more in upcoming lessons. But God has given us his word to help us understand what's going on as well as how to deal with these challenges. That's why we're taking time to talk about this. Now, if you would look at Luke 21, this is Luke's account of this Olivet Discourse. And let me read the verse we started out with 2 weeks ago. Troublesome, fearsome things will take place on this earth. And according to Jesus, we're not to be afraid. We're not to be deceived. He makes the point here in Luke's account. Let me start in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after these things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And we're not going to discuss any of that. I don't know if we will or we won't, but not tonight. But note this, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus' instructions to his followers were, when you see this stuff, look up. Look up in the Greek means be elated in joyous expectation. Everybody's going to see the same stuff. Everybody who's on the earth is going to see the same stuff. Some people are going to be so afraid they pass out from fear or even drop dead from fear, but other people are going to be elated in joyous expectation. And we've made the point, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. The Word of God helps us to know how to look at increasingly challenging times that are coming on the earth. Look up or be elated in joyous expectation because your redemption draws nigh. And we're making the point that if you understand the plan of redemption is about to be completed, it gives you reason to be elated in joyous expectation. Now, we're discussing this subject to help us know how to look at what is happening around us so we can deal with the fear and fear not. That's always God's word to his people. And we also want to provide a scriptural context by which we can judge information we hear about the second coming to help us guard against deception. And I made the point last week, deception is simply believing a lie. You can believe a lie that will take you to hell, but you can also believe a lie that won't take you to hell, but will make you ineffective. And see, that's where most Christians are. Some Christians will end up believing lies that'll take them to hell. They'll reject the faith. The scripture says that. But most Christians, you know, and I'm not knocking anybody here, but the whole big Shemitah year thing that we discussed a couple weeks ago, I showed you how there's absolutely no basis for that in Scripture, but people sent their money off to get their Shemitah blessing. They might as well have gone in the backyard and built a little bonfire with their money. That they were deceived. They believed a lie. I'm not saying the men who are saying this are liars. I'm saying I don't know if they are or they aren't. They're misinformed. But inaccurate information caused them to be ineffective in that moment. That's one of the things that I want to see not happen. Okay? Now, we must never lose sight of what the second coming is all about. It's about the return of the rightful king to this earth to establish his kingdom on this earth as he comes to live with his redeemed family forever. That's how the Bible ends. Revelation 21 and 22 describe the coming of the kingdom of God to this earth and God coming to dwell on a renewed, recreated earth to live with his family of redeemed sons and daughters forever. That's what it's all about. And you need to keep that perspective. God has been talking about the end since the beginning. See, we view the second coming as some freaky event at the end of the world when God finally has had enough and he judges everybody and rains down fire. All of that is, it's lack of understanding of a whole lot of stuff. I mean, that's a big thing right there. But God has been talking about the end since the beginning because he's working out a plan. His plan was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever. That's why he created human beings. He created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he made the earth to be home for his family. We're not looking up verses here. We've looked up some of these in the past. I'm just laying the foundation for one I want to give to you tonight. When Adam, the first man, disobeyed God, he took the entire race in him into sin, corruption, and death, and brought sin, corruption, and death to the earth itself. So God's plan seemed thwarted. His plan to have family of sons and daughters in his image in a perfect world, the plan seemed thwarted, but God knew this was going to happen and immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption. He found Adam in the garden and he said, there's coming the seed of the woman who's going to undo the damage that's been done here today. That's the first prophetic promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew how he was going to deal with this. Jesus came to earth the first time 2,000 years ago to pay for men's sins at the cross and to open the way for men and women to become sons and daughters of God through the new birth. That's what the first coming was all about. Each point I'm making, we could do the whole lesson on. Who said please don't? You get your wish. I'm not going to. He came 2,000 years ago to pay for sin so it could be removed and God could legally turn sinners into sons, could legally turn unholy people into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. He'll come again in the not too distant future to deal with all who throughout human history have refused God's offer of salvation through his cross, and he will cleanse the earth of all sin, corruption, and death, making it a fit forever home for his family. That's what the second coming is all about. People want to talk about the Antichrist and the New World Order and the Mark of the Beast and all that stuff. That's not what it's about. It's about the return of Jesus to this earth. And we've made the point that people have a tendency to get caught up in the pieces of the puzzle. Is the rapture pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Who's the Antichrist? What's the mark of the beast? They do that without looking at the pictures on the front of the puzzle box. Without knowledge of the big picture, it's easy to misapply the pieces as well as put them in the wrong place. That's why we're emphasizing the overall plan of God. Does that make sense to everybody? I know I harp on this all the time. But, you know, you turn on the TV and you hear this person who's got a big ministry and they're well-dressed and they seem to know what they're talking about and people are calling in and writing in and sending in and it's easy to go, ooh, that must be right. But see, if you ask yourself, does that fit with the thought that Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of redemption? And if you can answer that question, that'll help you weed out a lot of stuff. Now, when God made his promise of the coming Redeemer back there in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, he instructed men to begin to keep a record as he gradually revealed increasing aspects of his plan of redemption. We made the point that if all you had was Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, That's meaningless to us. That's just the beginning of the revelation. But he begins to reveal increasing aspects of what the Redeemer would do. Now, he told men to write this stuff down, and that record is found in the Bible, which tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family. That's what the Bible is all about. It's a collection of books that together tell the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. Every book, every letter, every verse somehow adds to and advances that story. Now, almost 2,000 years ago, in about 1921 B.C., God set apart the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. Increased revelation. He set apart the people group through whom the Redeemer would come, the descendants of a man named Abraham. Turn back to Genesis 12 just real quickly. We discussed this last week. We're almost ready to move on to new stuff. I know I repeat a lot, but I repeat a lot because I give you a lot of information. And I know the only one who gets all of it is me. I'm the only one who hears every word I say. I don't care how close you pay attention. I know I sit there when Dennis is in town. And I get the CD, too, to make sure that I catch up what I missed. Don't tell him that. I hear every word. I'm on the edge of my seat. No, I am. I enjoy it. But I know when you sit there, you know, your mind wanders or you hear something that really rings your bell, as they say, and you start thinking about that. And I've covered four more points. By the time you come back, I know, I understand. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abram to leave his homeland and travel to what is today the land of Israel. And, you know, while we were doing praise and worship, I was thinking about this, and I got this little flash. It was nothing supernatural, but I'm thinking, we're going to meet Abraham in heaven. And he's not going to be some old bearded man that looks like you imagine on TV or you see on TV. He's going to be a man. What's it going to be like to talk to him? To have somebody speak to you, a supernatural being, and something in you says, I got to do that. I'm going to do that. Heaven is going to be so awesome to get all this in. He's just as interested in the second coming of Jesus as you and I are. We think we're the only ones, and the Antichrist, and the New World Order, and the blah, 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 the Shemitah, and the blood moons, and all that stuff. I'm not knocking that. I'm saying it's all got to be in perspective. Well, I am knocking the Shemitah, so I am knocking that, I admit it. But I don't want to knock people that believe it's accurate. I disagree with them, and I believe I'm right. God made a promise to Abraham here. Verse 1, now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. If you have an edition of the Bible that puts stars by prophetic references to Jesus, some Bibles do that, you've got a star by verse 3. All families of the world will be blessed through him because the Redeemer comes through him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 makes that clear. Then, as we continue on in the unveiling of God's plan of redemption, God marked out a tribe within Abraham's family, the tribe of Judah. And then he marked out a family within the tribe of Judah, the family of David, as the ones through whom the Redeemer would come. Now, when God called Abraham's family, they grew into the Jews. Abraham's family grew into the people group we know as the Jews. He promised Abraham right here that nothing will stop your descendants from growing into a great nation from which the Redeemer will come. We talked last week about verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all nations, all families of the earth be blessed. That verse has been taken so far away from the original idea that it's so watered down the awesomeness of God. Curse there has the idea of literally cast a spell. You can read and see it used that way in Scripture. And it has the idea of try to hem somebody in with obstacles or render them powerless to fight against you. If anybody tries to stop you from growing into the nation that I have destined you to be, if anybody tries to stop the Redeemer from coming through you, I'll stop them. That's a tremendous promise. And as you read Israel's history, you see time after time after time, God intervening. I'll give you a couple examples tonight. We could do a whole lesson on it. But as we study their history, we see this play out over and over as the family grew, despite enormous obstacles. They grow from just Abraham and his wife. That's all. And they're barren at this time, unable to have kids, too old. They couldn't have kids when they were young. They grow from two barren people to anywhere from 500 to 600,000 people by the time the Redeemer was born into this world. Nothing stopped it. Now, God also charged Abraham and his descendants with compiling and recording his written record. Go over to Romans chapter 3. I can't remember if I read this last week, so I want to make sure and read it. They were given a heavy, I don't mean my burden is easy and my yoke is light. God help them, but it was a major responsibility. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because it unto them were committed the oracles of God. More modern translations say, hey, God gave his word. He gave the written word through them. And he gave the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, through them. He commissioned them to compile and record his word. Now, the Old Testament is primarily the history of Israel, which is the nation that Abraham's descendants will eventually establish under Samuel the prophet, Saul the king, David the king, and Solomon the king. They'll eventually go from just two people, Abraham and Sarah, to a full-fledged nation with a king and with armies and the whole nine yards. And the Old Testament is primarily their history. Now, it is a history of real people who really lived here on earth that will really meet in heaven. Like I was saying, for some reason I was just envisioning, what will Abraham look like? How tall will he be? Real people who really lived on earth, who really lived out their lives, but much of what happened to them pictured or foreshadowed the coming Redeemer and what he would be like and the work that he would do. We could do just a whole lesson on that, but just an obvious example is the whole Passover lamb. When they got out of Egypt that night and God told them to kill the unblemished lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and they would be protected from the judgment that came on Egypt for idol worship. Well, Jesus is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 7, let me double check. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 calls him that. I could do a whole lesson. I thought about doing it because I love talking about stuff like this. I don't think I'm going to, but just to go through and see all the pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. Real people, real events, but pictures of the Redeemer. Now, why? All of these records, why all these records? Why keep the records? Why all the pictures of the Redeemer? All of these records telling of and picturing the coming Redeemer were given for very specific reasons. Let me just give you some food for thought. The Bible is way more than the good book. It is a good book. That's just a religious cliche. All of this information was given, number one, to glorify God. I'm not going to look up any of these verses here, but I've got some just food for thought. They were given to glorify God. God is the only one who knows the end from the beginning. The Bible is the only religious book that has prophecy in it. 25% of the Bible is prophecy. Because only God can tell the future. Well, I do want to read this one. Turn to Isaiah 46. I have a good time here if no one else does. I love this stuff. The Word of God is so awesome. You know, when I first became a Christian, I'm not the brightest bulb in the lamp, but I got a pretty good brightness going here. And I was actually the smartest one in our group. And several of the people were upset with me because that's what they said. You're the smartest one in our group. How could you do something as stupid as become a Christian? And no, that's what they said. They figured there must be a guy at church. It'll wear out or whatever. But this is the most intellectually satisfying thing, because the more I learn, the more I see there is to learn, and the more I see how it fits together, and I see the awesomeness of God, how he can work out this plan and the details. I mean, I'm going to take 1,000 years just to read books on the new earth. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Oh, gosh, the time is flying here. He's actually here giving Isaiah words to declare to idol-worshipping Persians, specifically, well, I won't get into all that, but he's declaring, I'm the only God. There's no other God but me. That's the point of these chapters in here. And let me start in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. See, he told us how it was going to turn out before it started. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. Before it ever happens, he says, this is what I'm going to do, so that when it comes to pass, we can look at it and say, wow, God is awesome. He told us before it happened, and here it is. All this stuff is written down, one, so that God is glorified. He's the only one who knows the future before it happens. It's written down to show his faithfulness to keep his word, to inspire us that we can trust him. Just go through the Old Testament and see how many times God intervened to save his people. He, in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, if anybody tries to come against you, to hem you in, or to render you powerless, or curse you, I'll step in. What does that show us? He keeps his word. He keeps his word. You can trust him. All this stuff is recorded to make it clear that when the Redeemer finally did come and does come, he's come once, he'll be back. All of this is written to make it clear that the coming of the Redeemer was not some random act of the universe, but rather it was the culmination of a loving, purposeful plan. He's laid the plan out ahead of time so that when it's accomplished, we can look back and say, God knew it all along. God did it. He did what he said he would do. And this stuff is written down to give hope to those who live in the years before the completion of the plan. So much we could say about all of that. Now, God told Abraham when he called him to be the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. He told him, in the fourth generation of your family, you're going down to Egypt and you'll stay there for 400 years. And that's exactly what happened. They went into Egypt during a time of famine, ended up getting enslaved and spent 400 years there, but they grew into almost 1 million people in that process. When they left Egypt, there were 600,000 men plus women and children. They eventually returned to and settled in Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now, we're not going to read it in the interest of time, but you can look it up. This is just one place where it says it, Deuteronomy chapter 4. When God brought them to Canaan to settle, before they ever crossed in, he told them, if you worship any gods but me, he made a covenant with them. You worship me only, and I'll be your God. I'll supply all your needs. I'll be your protection. I'll be your guide. But you cannot worship anybody but me. If you worship anybody but me, your enemies will remove you from the land. He warned them before they went in, that's what will happen. And then he said, when you're booted out of your land and you finally come to your senses and cry out to me, I'll bring you back. Okay? He told them that from the get-go. Well, they enter the land, settle it, conquer their enemies, and guess what? You already know the story. Israel's history is a dark one, because they repeatedly fell into idol worship and worshiped the gods and the idols of the people groups who lived around them. God sent prophets after prophet. He sent prophet after prophet over several hundred years, calling his people back to him, but they didn't respond. And they went into Canaan in about 1451 BC. You can count all this stuff out. The Bible gives us enough information. We can date all this. I throw that in there not to impress you, but to help you see this is a story of real people who really lived on this earth. This isn't the good book. These aren't fairy tales. This is a historical record of our redemption. In 586 BC, what God said came to pass. Israel was overrun by the Empire of Babylon, and they burned Jerusalem and the temple to the ground, and they took all but the poorest people out of the land away into captivity in Babylon, what is today Iraq. They were taken as captives, and they stayed there for the next 70 years. Now, I bring all that up to say this. While they were exiled in Babylon, God gave them a whole lot more information about the second coming. You may have thought I forgot what we were talking about, but I didn't. While they were in Babylon, one of the young men who got taken to Babylon was Daniel, a prince of Israel. And God raised him up as a prophet and gave him a lot of information about the second coming of Jesus. In fact, the book of Revelation is just an elaboration on information given to Daniel. If you would, turn back to Daniel, or ahead. Turn ahead to Daniel chapter 2. It was while they were in Babylon that God revealed to them that he was going to establish a kingdom on this earth. The Redeemer would come and establish his kingdom, his eternal kingdom on this earth, and that his people would participate in that kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, let me read verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then Daniel chapter 7. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Lots of stuff in each of those verses that we're not going to address. The point for tonight's discussion is we get a big piece of the puzzle here. The Redeemer's come and he's going to establish a kingdom on this earth forever, and his people are going to be involved in this kingdom. Now, Daniel was also given two remarkable timelines as to when God will establish his kingdom on earth. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point here. I'm not going to. I'm not answering a lot of questions. I understand that. Just because, like I say, each point requires a whole lesson. But back to Daniel 2 here. In Daniel 2, that statement that I just read about how the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom on this earth, that came out of Daniel interpreting a dream had by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, the guy that conquered Israel, that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, had this troubling dream. And nobody in his court could interpret it, but Daniel was able to. How Daniel was there and why, that's a whole can of worms for another night. He told the king what his dream was and what it meant. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this metallic statue. It had a gold head, silver shoulders and arms, thighs made out of brass, iron legs with feet of clay and iron mixed. And then in the dream, a stone not cut with human hands smashed the entire statue in its feet, hit it in its feet, destroyed the statue, and then that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That's the dream. I'm not reading any of it in the interest of time. You can go back and read it. But God revealed to Daniel that that statue represented four great empires that would control that area of the world, including Israel, from that point on up to the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. We got a timetable here. Four empires are going to control this area from this time on, this region, from this point on, and then the kingdom will be established. Now, history confirms that four empires have ruled that area. If I had the time, I could go into great detail here. The head of gold was Babylon. They're the first to control the land of Israel. They were eventually replaced by Persia, the Persian Empire, who controlled what is today the land of Israel. They were eventually replaced by the Greeks, who controlled the land of Israel and a lot of other land as well. And then the Greeks were eventually replaced by the Romans. The head of gold was Babylon. The silver shoulders and arms was Persia. The brass thighs was Greece. And the iron legs were Rome. Now, how do we know that? I can show you. Just don't have the time. It can be done. There's other details in Daniel about national emblems and things that make it clear, okay? I just have to take my word for it at this point. Now, so four kingdoms are going to control this area and then the kingdom. And then in Daniel 9, God gave Daniel another timetable as to when the Redeemer's kingdom would be established on this earth. The angel Gabriel told Daniel that God was going to deal with Israel for their sin for 490 more years. And then he would establish his everlasting kingdom on the earth. And in his message, let me start in verse 24. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. 70 weeks is 490 years. Now you might say, how do you know that? Whole long discussion for another day. Weeks is a word in the Hebrew that means a set of seven. It's either 7 days, or 7 years, depending on the context. And in the context here, it's 7 years. 70 sets of 7 years. God is going to deal with you people for 70 sets of seven more years. Well, 70 times seven is 490. God's going to deal with you for 490 more years. And as we keep reading, he goes on to say, then the kingdom will be established. But here's the kicker. In his message, Gabriel gives specific historical markers that we can corroborate in secular history about this period that makes it possible for us to count out these years. He says, drop down in verse 26. I know I'm skipping verses or words just in the interest of time. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, that's the first time the word Messiah is used. That's the Hebrew word for anointed. The Greek word is Christ or Christos. Know this and understand that from the time of the issuing of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, stop right there for a minute, when Daniel got this message, Babylon was just a couple of years away from being conquered by Persia. And when Persia took over from Babylon, they sent Israel back to their land. They sent the captives back. Now, most of them didn't go. They'd been raised in Babylon, lived in Babylon for 70 years. Only a remnant went back. But the leader of Persia issued a command for them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and restore their temple. That command exists in the historical record. We actually know what day that was issued on. Not from the Bible, but from secular history. I emphasize that because people say the Bible's prejudiced and it puts in stuff. I just want you to know, this is not fantasy stuff. This is stuff that can be corroborated in secular sources that have no interest in proving or disproving. Well, they have interest in disproving the Bible, actually, a lot of them. We know from the historical record that on March 5th, 444 B.C., the decree was issued that let them go back home. Okay, so Gabriel says, from the time that command is issued unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 80 days and 2 weeks. Skip, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. That's a description of the trouble they'll have rebuilding Jerusalem when they go back. Drop to verse 26. And after 80 days and 2 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, whole can of worms, but that's a reference to the Messiah being cut off or crucified, not for himself, okay? Now, this week's stuff, we got to put it into words that we understand. I need a big chart up here and chalk and a pointer and all that to really explain it. You have to go home and think this through. But from the time of the coming of the Messiah will be 69 weeks or 7 plus 80, which is 60 weeks plus 2 weeks. That's 69 weeks. 69 weeks is 483 years. In other words, from the time the command is given for Israel to go back and rebuild up until when the Messiah is cut off is going to be 483 years. That's the point, okay? The specific timetable. Well, you know what? We know from the historical records what day Jesus went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the week that he was crucified. That was March 10th, 33 AD. If you do the math calculations, you got to know something about counting years and adding in their years were 360 days and 365 days. This is phenomenal. I can't do it. I don't have the brain for it, but I've seen it. You can work it out. From the day that decree was issued to Palm Sunday, 33 AD, it is exactly 483 years to the day, to the day, to the day. Now, that's a pretty phenomenal statement right there. The book of Daniel is so awesome. Critics say that it had to have been written after it all happened because it's so accurate. I could do a whole thing on the book of Daniel. There's amazing stuff in here about stuff that has not yet happened, stuff that happened just a few years after it was written that's in the historical record. But the point for tonight's discussion is God gave them, while Israel was in bondage or in captivity in Babylon, he gave them two timetables to help count out when the kingdom's coming. He said, the Redeemer's going to establish a kingdom. His people will have a part in it. There's going to be four empires rule this area, and then the kingdom will come. And he said, in 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Then there's 7 more years to go till the kingdom is set up. We're not going to deal with those 7 years tonight. But these are remarkable timetables. Now, the prophet Daniel was also given a lot of information about this final empire that will be in place. See, because in the dream that he interpreted, the stone not built with human hands, not cut with human hands, that's Jesus. He's the rock. He comes up and smashes that final kingdom in its feet. The whole statue is destroyed, and his kingdom fills the earth, okay? Well, Daniel was given a lot of information about the empire that will be in place that the Redeemer will smash, okay? And he's given a lot of information about the final ruler of this empire. Let me just give you a few examples. Daniel chapter 6. And I'll tell you ahead of time, the person he's describing is the one you and I commonly know as the Antichrist. He goes, oh, the Antichrist. John did not get the revelation of that. He got other details. Daniel was the first one who was given information. Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. Oh, that's not right. Is that right? No, that isn't right. I got a typo error there. It must be, let me make sure. It's 7. It's chapter 7. It's not chapter 6. Chapter 7, verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until a time and times and the dividing of times. A time and times and dividing of times is 3.5 years. Don't have time to explain it. But for 3.5 years, this final ruler is going to speak words against God. He's going to wear out the saints of the Most High, and he's going to be allowed to do this for 3.5 years. Turn to Daniel chapter 8. Let me start in verse 23. And in the latter times of this kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding and dark sentences shall stand up. This guy's going to be fierce. He's going to be a man of intrigue. He will rise up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to have mighty power, but it won't be his. We find out in the New Testament it's going to come from Satan. And he shall destroy wonderfully. Wonderfully there means like an awesome, not awesome good, but like the awesome power of a nuclear bomb kind of a thing. He's going to bring destruction, and he shall prosper and practice. He's going to succeed in the beginning and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He's going to attack God's people. And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He'll be a master of intrigue and trickery. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He'll be arrogant and proud. And by peace, he'll destroy many. See, he's actually going to be the devil's counterfeit for the Prince of Peace. And he'll offer a seeming peace to the world. He shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes. That's Jesus. But he shall be broken without a hand. That stone will break him. Then in Daniel chapter 11, let me just read a couple of verses here. From verse 35 down to the end of the chapter, he gives a lot of information about this man and the havoc he's going to wreak in the earth. I'm not going to read it all. Let me just read verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined, shall be done. The Amplified says of that last phrase, he'll be successful for a time till the indignation or wrath be accomplished, for that which is determined by God shall be done. And then it goes on to describe warfare that arises because of this guy's behavior and the reaction of people to him. Whole cans of worms for another day. Drop down to chapter 12. And at that time, in the midst of this chaos, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. A lot of destruction, a lot of trouble. But Gabriel says, but your people will be delivered. The people of God will be delivered. And then drop down to the last chapter. It's the last message given to Daniel. But go thou thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. The last word that God gave to Daniel was, you'll have a part in my kingdom. I was going to bring a more modern translation and read that. But I put that in there to remind you, Daniel's just as interested in the second coming as you and I are. He's in heaven right now. His body's decayed in the ground. He's waiting to return to have his part in the kingdom that he was given the privilege of writing about. Now, okay, so all this information about the king, the rightful king, the kingdom he's going to establish, and the world, and the kingdom that's going to be in power on this earth when Jesus comes back and its final ruler, all of that is in the book of Daniel. Now, leave that for just a minute. After 70 years in captivity, Israel went back to their land. So what? Well, they went back to the land where the Redeemer has to be born. Don't turn there. I know you know this verse already. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says the Redeemer will be born in Bethlehem. Micah gave that prophecy before Israel got taken out of their land. They got to come back to the land because that's where God has said the Redeemer will be born. When get back into the land. They are a small, pathetic, pitiful remnant. Most of the Jews did not go back to the land. They stayed in Babylon. Others had been scattered in other parts of the empire. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But many of them didn't go back because they never lived in Israel. They had been born in captivity, and that was their home. The Jewish people even lost the Hebrew language in captivity. They came back speaking a Chaldean language called Aramaic. Only the priests, who were out of a job because the temple was gone, they had retained the language of Hebrew. So most of them didn't go back. They're a pathetic remnant. They're under the control of foreign rule. Persia has let them go back, but they're under the rule of Persia. But here's the thing. They're still intact. Abraham's descendants, the tribe of Judah, and the family of David are still recognizable. Even though they've been removed from their land in captivity for 70 years and a bunch of them refused to come home, the ones who came home, the Redeemer's coming through them. What is that? That's God keeping his promise of Genesis 12:3 to Abraham. If somebody tries to hem you in or throw obstacles in your way to stop the plan to bring the Redeemer, I'll step in. Now, not only are they back in the land, still intact, but they've got a timetable in hand as to when the Redeemer's gonna come. 400 years pass from that point on, and three different empires come and go. Babylon had ruled them. Babylon passed away. Persia came to power, sent them back to their land. Persia was eventually taken over by Greece, and then Greece was taken over by Rome. Each one ruled Israel. They're under foreign control this whole time. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. But these people may have lost the knowledge of Hebrew, but they can count. Yeah. Babylon, 1. Persia, 2. Greece, 3. Rome, 4. This is the fourth empire ruling us. Now that brings us down to about 4 BC. You know what BC means? Before Christ. We're right at the time of the coming of the Redeemer. By that point, anticipation was all over Israel. They can count out the 483 years. It's been about 440 years since the command or the decree that let them go home and rebuild was issued. The fourth empire is in place. According to the information given through the prophet Daniel, the Redeemer's coming. The Redeemer's coming. The Redeemer's coming. Anticipation was high that the time of the Redeemer was here. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read. Don't hear this like a Christmas card before I start reading, okay? Hear this as a historical record of the unfolding of the plan of God. Verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now these three wise men, those were actually magi, which is short for magician. They were a class in the Persian society. They were astrologers, they were dreamers, dream interpreters. But these guys are coming looking for the one who's born king of the Jews. Now, where would they get that idea from? Well, they've come from Persia, which was formerly Babylon, which is where Daniel was when he got all that information about the coming king and his kingdom and the two timetables. They got that witness from him. See, that's one of the things the Israelites were supposed to do, was give a witness to the idol-worshiping world around them about the true God, Jehovah. Overall, they failed miserably. But there are some bright spots, and this is one of them. See, they knew about Daniel's revelation, and they also would have been aware of. Don't turn to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, in Balaam's prophecy. Remember when he was hired to curse Israel? But he said, I'm not cursing whom God blessed. I'm not hemming them in because they can't be stopped because God's plan will unfold. He also said, a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter. A scepter is a symbol of ruling authority will arise out of Israel. So why are they even looking for a star? Now, what is the star? That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is, based on Daniel's timetable, everybody's looking. The Redeemer's coming. I could give you a lot of examples from the scripture of people who were looking. But here we go. Look at Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist comes on the scene. Verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand. He's got everybody's attention at that point. He comes along saying, the kingdom is at hand. Like I say, don't hear this as a Christmas card. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Don't have time to show it to you, but that was a custom back in the time of Isaiah. If a king traveled to a new land, ambassadors would go ahead of him and literally straighten out the road. If there were a lot of hills, they'd grade it and make it straight so the king could come through. So when everybody heard John the Baptist preaching, they knew exactly. This guy is, and there's a lot in this, God hadn't raised up any prophets during those 400 years since they went back to the land. After Malachi, there's 400 years of silence, and suddenly there's this prophet saying, the king's coming, get ready, the kingdom is at hand. And then, shortly thereafter, going to chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus goes and gets baptized of John in the River Jordan. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom is here. It's here, it's here, it's here. Now, we've made this point. The prophets did not see that there would be two comings of the Redeemer separated by 2,000 years. God didn't put it all out there because he beat the devil at his own game. The devil stirred up religious spirits to crucify Jesus, and God used that as the sin sacrifice to purchase the salvation of the world, okay? That's why he didn't spell it out in great detail. I could show that to you from the scripture. But the prophets did not see there was going to be two comings of Jesus separated by at least 2,000 years. And they also didn't see that there were going to be two forms of the kingdom. The first form of the kingdom would be the invisible kingdom or reign of God in the hearts of men through the new birth. In Luke 17, the Pharisees said to Jesus one day, show us the kingdom. And he said, the kingdom doesn't come with outward show. The kingdom is within. The new birth. That's the first form of the kingdom. Now, this was a previously unveiled part of the plan. So Jesus goes to the cross, pays the price for sin, rises from the dead. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Just before he left, his disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is this the time when you're going to reestablish the kingdom and restore it to Israel? Now, can you see why now that makes such sense? Because they're looking for, they figure we've been under the control of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We have not been free for 400 years, but the king is here. Now he's going to give us back our kingdom. And Jesus' answer was, it's not for you to know that. And he goes back to heaven. But we've discussed this in verse 11. Two angels appear, and they tell the disciples, this same Jesus whom you've seen go shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. They knew from the prophet Zechariah, I don't have time to read it, that when the Redeemer comes, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. They understood at this point, okay, he's going to come back to set up the visible kingdom at some point in the future. Now, one of the reasons Israel as a nation missed the coming of their Messiah was that he didn't come according to their preconceived ideas. They presumed he'd be a military leader who would end Rome's rule over him, and they did not, therefore, recognize the suffering servant. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. Turn to Acts chapter 5. I got to speed up here. I don't know where the time goes. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. There are historical records of false messiahs arising before his first coming. Do you remember we read just one line and we read some last week? Jesus said a mark of the second coming will be the rise of false messiahs. It happened with his first coming. Here in Acts chapter 5, Jesus is back in heaven and Peter and John, they're going out to talk about Jesus, to preach Jesus, and they healed that guy at the gate beautiful, and the temple officials beat him and told him, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And then there's big discussion amongst the Pharisees. What are we going to do about these people? Verse 34, then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little. And he said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourself. What you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as followed him were scattered and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him, and he also perished, and all, even as many as followed him or obeyed him, were dispersed. And then he goes on to say, if this is God, you can't stop it. And you don't want to be trying to stop it. And if it's not God, it's going to dissipate. But the thing is, he's not just making up words. We have historical records. There was a guy named Theudas who led about 400 people astray. All of them said, I'm going to throw Rome off. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to throw Rome off your backs. And this guy told him, I'm going to part the Jordan River. And they were all headed for the Jordan when Rome caught up with them. And they killed a bunch of them, captured the other. They cut Theudas' head off and took it back to Jerusalem. And then this other guy, Judas of Galilee, he also stirred up rebellion. We're going to throw Rome off by the power of God shortly after Jesus was born. And he was destroyed too. But my point is, Israel missed their Redeemer because they had preconceived ideas. In our day, and here's the main point. This is the only point I wanted to make tonight. Just kidding. See, I'm trying to help you sort through all the voices saying so much stuff about Jesus. Today, nobody yet knows what every verse about the second coming means. Nobody does. Even if you've got a book that goes verse by verse through Revelation, there's nothing wrong with that. I got books like that on my shelf. But much of it is guessing. That's okay, as long as you know that. It's like reading Isaiah 53 before Jesus was crucified. Isaiah 53 is the chapter that says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. From the time Isaiah penned that up until Jesus died, the rabbis argued amongst themselves what that meant. Who is that? Is it the nation? Is it an individual? What is going to happen? But once Jesus was crucified, it was obvious what it was about. See, a lot of the stuff about the second coming, it's not going to be clear till after it happens. And then we'll be able to look back and say, oh, God wrote it out to the exact detail. Isn't he awesome? That's the purpose of prophecy, to glorify God, not to give us something to talk about at prophecy conferences. Okay? See, that's why we have to be very careful about using one or two verses or parts of verses to support our particular interpretation of end time events. I've had people get in my face and point to, but it says the last trump right here. They're the last trump. You know, and I want it. It's a good thing my heart's desire is to be Christ-like. Because praise the Lord. You can't, like that Shemitah thing I showed you, that is one thing completely out of context. Completely out of context. You gotta be careful about that sort of stuff. What can we look at then? We have to look at the big picture and keep our eyes on Jesus. Do you know what the book of Revelation is about? Oh, the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. I beg to differ. Read the first verse. It's about the revelation of Jesus, the revealing of the rightful king in his kingdom. That needs to be your focus. I don't care what you see on the 6 o'clock news. And you're going to see bad stuff and more bad stuff. Our focus needs to be Jesus through his written word. See, Daniel's prophecies make it clear that two of the principal players in the events on earth at the time the Redeemer establishes his kingdom will be Israel and that fourth empire, Rome. But less than 40 years after Jesus returned to heaven, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. If you know anything about their history, they did rebel against Rome again in 66 AD. The Jewish Christians, those who had accepted Christ, did not participate because they knew they weren't supposed to set the kingdom up that way. Rome stepped in, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned to the ground. The rebuilt temple was burned to the ground. Over 1 million people were slaughtered, and all the rest of them were removed from the land and scattered through the Roman Empire. For 200 years, by law, no Jew could step foot in Israel. They ceased to exist. And then 400 years later, the Roman Empire came to an end. In 476 AD, it was overrun by invading Germanic tribes. So the two of the principal players are off the scene. Now, when Jesus returned to heaven that day in the book of Acts, recorded in the book of Acts, nobody knew he was going to be gone as long as he's been gone. So how do we know the time of his coming is near? How can I stand up here and say his coming is near? I don't expect to live out my natural life. I got about 25 years left. That's how close I think we are. Well, let me give you some food for thought. And that will be done in about 4 minutes. I'm going to go over again tonight. I apologize, but this is quick right here. The reemergence of Israel as a nation in 1948 was and is a huge game changer. No, and history is my field, okay? That's my field. That's what I studied in college. I have a degree. I taught it. No other people group in the history of the world has remained culturally intact like they have once they were removed from their land. No other people group. There's no Hittites today. There's no Amorites. There's no Jebusites. What is that? That is a huge example of God keeping his Genesis 12:3 promise to Abraham. Can you see why it's so much bigger than our Congress didn't pass a favorable bill for Israel? You so water it down. Now, what about the Roman Empire? I don't have time to show you all this. The statue showed legs of iron on feet of clay and iron mixed together, and the 10 toes are pointed out. Rome divided into two parts, east and west, before it ceased to exist. But it never divided into 10 anythings, okay? A revived Roman Empire will reemerge as a 10-member something. We don't have enough information about what that 10-something will be to be definitive yet. I've heard all kinds of teachings. Let me just give you an example. I sat in a meeting. I could give you the name of the church. I could give you the name of the preacher. On December 31st, 1979, a respected prophecy teacher, he's a good man. If he were in town, I would go to hear him. But he thrilled everybody in the crowd, including me. I was only 4 years old in the Lord and didn't know what I know now. He thrilled the crowd by pointing out that the very next day, January 1st, 1980, Greece was going to become the 10th nation to join the European common market, fulfilling Daniel's prophecy, the 10-member nation that is here.
Wow.
Well, that's 35 years ago. It was not a fulfillment of anything. The European common market ceased to exist years ago. It's been replaced by the UE, the European Union. And Jesus has not returned. I don't have time to show you, but there's only about a 7-year window once that stuff all comes into being between that and when Jesus actually comes. That's a whole can of worms for another night. What that guy was doing was speculating. People like to speculate, and that's okay. I don't have a problem with that as long as people realize what speculation is. It's an educated guess. Nobody yet knows what any of this stuff means. That being said, though, see, he called that fulfillment of prophecy. Well, it clearly wasn't fulfillment of prophecy. But we can observe signs of the times. The reemergence of Israel is huge, okay? John, in the book of Revelation, was given additional information about this final kingdom, and he reveals that it's going to be a worldwide political, economic, and religious power. Well, we now have the technology available for a system like that. Through computers and satellite communications, 100 years ago, you couldn't have had a worldwide economic system or a worldwide community. The technology did not exist, but we've got it now. And the idea that we're global citizens who must work together to solve global problems has been and is being built into human consciousness, bringing people to the point where they're going to be willing to give up national sovereignty to a power other than their own country for the greater good of the world. Climate change, terrorism. See, you don't realize how much is at work behind the scenes to get us to think a certain way. I sat in a meeting at Fox High School in the 80s where we were told we're going to de-emphasize American history because it's our responsibility to form global citizens for a global world. That's Arnold, Missouri. What do you think they're doing in Los Angeles and New York? The prince of the power of the air is at work. Whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, those are signposts. It's not prophecy fulfilled, but those are indicators that we're getting close. How many of you know when you're taking a trip somewhere, well, you know, oh, we passed that tree. We're now far. Oh, there's that little repair shop. Yep, we're almost there. That's not fulfillment of prophecy, but it's signs that you're getting near. Here's something you need to understand. America has to decrease in power. In fact, we have, and we are, and we will continue to do so. I'm going to talk about that more. Don't be freaked out about that. I'm actually quite excited about it because it's a signpost that tells me power is shifting in the world so that the center of power can go back to what was the former Roman Empire. And then here's something very interesting. The scripture is clear. Ezekiel talks a lot about this. Russia's going to be a major player in the Middle East. Well, in the past couple weeks, Russia has booted us out and stepped in and said, we'll take care of ISIS. That is huge. Is it fulfillment of prophecy? Well, not particularly. We may look back and go, oh, yeah, there it is right there. But we can look at that stuff, and instead of going, oh, no, what are we going to do? Recognize, hey, God knew about this. God knew about this before it ever happened. Now, one other thought. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, verse 22, Jesus said that if he didn't come back, when he's going to come back, everybody on earth would be killed. It's only been since World War II that the ability to kill everybody on earth has existed, when we unleash nuclear weapons. And now we've got chemical and biological weapons on top of it and widespread international travel, which has only been possible in recent times, raises the spread of diseases to a pandemic level. There's a lot of signposts that we are near to the end. When Jesus told his disciples it would get worse before it gets better, there'd be birth pangs, they had all this information in the book of Daniel and other prophets, but they were not afraid. Why? Because they knew they'd make it through whatever was ahead. Luke 21, 31, Jesus said, these are signs that the kingdom is coming. That's what I want us to focus on. The kingdom is coming. I'm sorry I went over. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen. Father, thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption that shows us the way, and your book that shows us the way things really are. Father, we thank you that we don't have to fear. We can be excited. We praise you and thank you for your soon return, Lord Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience.